some of you be breathing a sigh of relief in that this is it. I realize that I may have taken longer working through some of these final greetings than some would were they preaching it, and perhaps more than some would prefer for those who are listening. But tonight we'll be in verses 15 through 18 there at the end of the chapter. We'll go ahead and start up reading in verse 7, and we'll see these final greetings once again here in Colossians. So chapter 4, starting in verse 7, Paul writes under the inspiration of the Spirit, and he says, "As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas's cousin, Mark, about whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea." More literally, read the letter that is coming from Laodicea. "Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry that you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you." So as we finish this closing section of Colossians this evening, Paul turns from those who were with him, who were sending greetings to the Colossians, and now he turns to those whom the Colossians themselves should greet. Instead of those saying hi to the Colossians, Paul speaks to the Colossians and he says, here's the people that you should say hi to. And also he gives a couple of final instructions and then his own personal greeting and signing off there at the end of the letter. And so we see first the greeting that the Colossians are to extend there in verse 15. They were to greet the brethren in Laodicea. Laodicea was a town close by, southwest Asia Minor, supposedly about 10 miles west of Colossae. Laodicea, as we know, is one of those seven churches in Asia Minor to which the book of Revelation was given by John. And they are the church specifically that Jesus described as lukewarm, whom he says he will spit out of his mouth. And therefore, Jesus urges them to be zealous and to repent. But that's a good 30 years or so down the road from when this letter was written by Paul to the Colossians. At this time, they are a neighboring church about 10 miles away. They knew of each other, these two congregations, and they had interactions with each other. And Paul asks that the Colossians would greet the Laodiceans. And then specifically, he asks them to greet this person, Nymphas or Nymphon, and the church which meets at his or her house. And I say Nymphas or Nymphon and his or her because there are some textual variants here, and it's difficult to be certain which one is actually correct. At any rate, this person appears to be the host in whose home a church gathered. And we don't know specifically the location. Maybe this was the church of the Laodiceans. Maybe this was the church at Hierapolis. We don't know for sure. At any rate, all things considered, this church at Colossae is to extend Paul's greetings to these other local churches containing these other local Christians. And more than that, verse 16, we find that they are to share this letter with them. This letter that was sent to the Colossians was to be forwarded, as it were, to Laodicea. And they were to see that it was read in the church at Laodicea. And he says that for their part, they were to read the letter coming from Laodicea. Now, this letter from Laodicea has been the cause of much speculation. Was it perhaps a letter written by Paul and sent first to the Laodiceans and then would come from the Laodiceans to Colossae? Or was this a letter perhaps written by the Laodiceans themselves and sent from them to the church at Colossae? At the end of the day, we can take our guesses, we can have our opinions, but we really don't know for sure. As we considered last Sunday morning, the canon of Scripture is complete in the sense that we have what the Lord intended us to have, not in the sense that it is the sum total of every inspired word which the Lord has ever given to mankind. So whether this was a letter that went from Paul to Laodicea and then was supposed to come from Laodicea to Colossae, or whether this was a completely uninspired letter which the Laodiceans had written and Paul wanted it read in their assembly, we don't know. All of that aside, what is clear in verse 16 is that the Scriptures are to be read in the gathering of the church. Paul says, when this letter is read among you, implying that it should be read, implying that it would be read. He wants this letter read in Colossae, and in that it was given by the inspiration of the Spirit for the common good of the churches, and is the common possession of the churches, he wanted this letter read also in the church at Laodicea. And being in the same neighborhood, 10 miles away, it may be that they were facing the same or at least similar struggles and had the same types of false teaching cropping up in their midst, and therefore they might stand to benefit from the text of this letter to just the same degree that the church of Colossae would have stood to benefit from it. The Scriptures were to be read, just as Paul said to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:13, that he was to give attention to the reading, to exhortation, and to teaching. And just to speak briefly on this, the public reading of Scripture in worship has been a part of the worship of God's people for centuries, for millennia. This was part of the worship that took place in the synagogue. Think to the time of Jesus, Jesus' own life, when he begins his public ministry. He is there in the synagogue, and what does he do? He reads from the Scripture. He reads from the prophet Isaiah. We find this also reference to this in places like Acts 13, where Paul is on a missionary journey, and after the Scripture was read, they ask him if he had anything to say. We find reference to this also in 2 Corinthians 3:14. And this practice of the public reading of Scripture, with good reason, then was carried over from the practice of the synagogue to the church after the Christians had separated themselves from the synagogue. And Paul's command to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 was that he was to devote himself to this, to devote himself to the reading. This was an important part of corporate worship. Well, why so? Well, because this is the Word of God, the living and active and inspired Word of God. If we ought to read it individually on our own, then how much more ought we to read it corporately and concentrate on it? Historically speaking, those who have professed to be Christians have recognized the importance of reading Scripture in the public gathering of the church. And far from being a pointless form, the public reading of Scripture has been greatly used by God. Some have owed their conversion to the public reading of Scripture. This was, for instance, one of the means by which the Lord opened the eyes of J.C. Ryle to the gospel. And the fact that the public reading of Scripture has been preserved as part of the public service, even in places where they have rejected the gospel or are not consistent in their proclamation of the gospel, gives us hope that even in those places, The truth of the gospel is still going forth as the scriptures are read, even if it's explicitly denied from the pulpit, or even if it's explicitly not clear in the preaching and in the ministry that takes place there. Several years ago, I was corresponding with a friend who was attending worship at a place where the gospel was not faithfully taught. But oddly enough, I was given hope about his spiritual condition. We were corresponding around Easter time, and he was telling me that he was listening to the reading of Scripture. And he was telling me how he loved hearing about the death and resurrection of Jesus. And in time, this friend of mine left that place and joined a church where the gospel is taught. He was listening to the Scriptures as they were read in the public gathering of the church. The Roman Catholic Mass, even with all of its errors, includes the public reading of Scripture. And we should be thankful for that. The Scottish Presbyterian Samuel Rutherford was certainly no friend of Roman Catholicism, not in the least. But even he could say, the Word of God, and so the contract of marriage, is professed among them. And so there is an external active calling there, and the word of the covenant sounding amongst them, and a passive calling, also because many secretly believe and obey. Many fundamental truths are taught that may beget faith. And if you read Rutherford, you'll know he's absolutely no friend of Roman Catholicism, but nevertheless, he has some hope that some good is being done because the Word of God is professed among them. The Word of God is powerful to work for God's intended end. And we can praise God that the Bible is still read, even in places where some of its truths are rejected. And we can praise God for the public reading of Scripture and the witness it provides. And we must ourselves give ourselves to the reading of Scripture. And not only does Paul command that the Scriptures are to be read in the church, there's also an implication here in verse 16 in regard to churches interacting with one another and helping one another. There was not only to be this exchange of greetings, but also this exchange of letters. The churches were to help one another in their spiritual endeavors. Now, my grandfather once described the congregational singing in a church that he attended by saying, "It's every man for himself." Now, if you're familiar with that phrase, "every man for himself," you may know that at least in some way it traces itself back to a formal British military order that is issued in circumstances where all hope of holding out is lost, no help is coming. In such a case, the previous battle orders are off the table, and each man may surrender, flee, or fight according to his own judgment. Now, such orders were issued, for instance, in the Battle of France in World War II, just prior to the Dunkirk evacuation in 1940. The strategic situation had become hopeless. I read one account written by a British soldier who was in an ammunition company, and he recounted that they were pulling back from Belgium and they had gotten into France, and then suddenly one Saturday morning the non-commissioned officers received an order that they were to destroy everything that could be of value to the enemy. And so he said they had this day of destruction, and then that evening they got the order, every man for himself, the nearest port is Dunkirk. And he was 80 miles away. He said that was the start of a long walk to the coast. And he spent a week helping a chaplain gather basically dog tags from fallen comrades on the beach. And he said the following Friday, he helped to carry some wounded men on stretchers onto a ship. And the crew told him, "We're the last ship that can dock at the pier. If you want to leave, now's the time to go." And he said he didn't need a second telling and decided enough was enough. He got on board, went back to England. And there was no shame in doing what he did. It was every man for himself. He'd had enough. He was out. Time to go. I think we can all understand how desperate situations can call for desperate measures. In a military operation, an order like every man for itself may have its place. But within the body of Christ, we must never, never behave like it's every man for himself. Not in congregational singing, not in church life within a particular congregation, and not even in regard to those outside one's own particular congregation. The Apostles' Creed described Christ's church as the Holy Catholic Church. And that's helpful to remember. Though we have particular commitments and particular responsibilities to our own local church, Christ's kingdom is a whole lot bigger than us. And sometimes we can help or be a blessing to other local Christians or even to other local congregations. The Church of Colossae here was commanded to give this letter to the Church of Laodicea and to receive and read a letter from them. The Christian life is not every man for himself, nor every church for itself. If we're in Christ, we're all on the same team with everyone else who is in Christ. As John Davenant expressed it, among all the churches of God, but especially among neighboring ones, there ought to be a communication of spiritual benefits, so that if one church should have anything that might contribute to the edification of another, it should not grudge to impart it. And I think this verse is a helpful reminder that we should be concerned not only with the well-being of our own particular congregation, not only with the well-beings of Christians within our midst, but also with the well-being of Christians outside this particular body, and even congregations beyond us with other churches. And so we're reminded here that the church is bigger than us, and that the Christian life is not every man for himself, not every church for itself. We're all on the same team with all who are in Christ. Now, as we look to verse 17, we see that the church was instructed to say to Archippus, "Take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it." While we can't say much about Archippus or much about the circumstances that would make Paul say such a thing, we can say that this man apparently was, or at least very likely was, a pastor. The only other mention that we see of Archippus in the scripture is Philemon verse 2, where Paul greets Archippus along with Philemon and Apphia, and he refers to Archippus as a fellow soldier. Now, some have speculated that Archippus stepped in to be the pastor at Colossae while Epaphras, who had first evangelized them, was away visiting Paul in Rome. That's a guess, and it may be as good or better than any other guess on the table. At any rate, Paul tells the church to speak to this man, presumably a pastor, likely even their pastor. They are to tell him, "Take heed to the ministry that you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it." Now, we don't know. There may have been a problem. Maybe he wasn't as diligent as he ought to have been in that ministry. Maybe he was slacking off. Maybe he was getting weary in the battle as a fellow soldier. Maybe he wanted to call it quits and say, "Hang it up, boys, that's all she wrote. Just wanted to be done." It's possible, but it's also possible that the exhortation here was more general and more in the sense of what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, when he said, "Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." I don't think we should read 1 Timothy 4:16 as if to imply that Timothy was a slacker in his ministry and that he was ready to give up. And so it may well be that this command here for the church to say to Archippus to take heed to the ministry that he received in the Lord so that he may fulfill it is not implying anything bad about the character of Archippus. Either way, we should notice here that it is the church that is exhorted to tell this minister to take heed to his ministry. The church was the one who was to tell him to sit up and pay attention to this service that he had received in the Lord so that he would complete the task. This is not a task that he had given himself to do. This was a ministry which the Lord had called him to do, a service in which the Lord had placed him. The Lord had worked for this man to do. He was to take heed and do it, and the church was to tell him to take heed to do this. John Dale aptly commented on this, and he said, "You see, he gives the body of the church a power to address some remonstrances sometimes to its own pastors, an evident sign that they are not the masters and lords of it, but ministers and officers only. And so sometimes it is appropriate for a church to speak to its pastor or its elders and say, take heed to the ministry that you've received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. And I'll just say, this is one way that you can pray for me, pray for the elders in our church, that we would take heed to the ministry that we have received in the Lord, that we would fulfill it. And finally, there in verse 18, we see how Paul signs off, writing the final greeting in his own hand. It seems likely that many, if not all, of his letters were written by an amanuensis, and then that he kind of signed off the greeting there at the end. We see some evidence of this potentially in some other places. And so, for instance, 2 Thessalonians 3:17, he says, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. And this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. And likewise, he says in the end of 1 Corinthians 16:21, the greeting is in my own hand, Paul. And so he signs off, and he desires that they would remember his bonds. He says, remember my imprisonment, or remember my bonds. And this, if they would do so, would likely stir them up to pray for Paul as they remembered what he was suffering on account of the gospel. It would also serve to remind them of the great treasure that they possess in having the gospel, in that Paul counted the gospel a worthy message to be imprisoned for, a worthy message to suffer for. And the memory of Paul's bonds would also serve to be for them an example of patience and fortitude should suffering ever come to them for the sake of Christ. They could think, oh yeah, we've seen this kind of thing before. Paul in Rome was imprisoned for this. The gospel also is worth me suffering for it. Now, the blessed apostle is no longer in prison, but there are others now, others still, who suffer for the sake of Christ. And we have that command in Hebrews 13:3, remember the prisoners as though you were in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are in the body. Given the prosperity and the ease with which we live as Christians here in America, it would probably be a helpful discipline for us sometimes to remember the imprisonment, the beatings, the killings, the mistreatments that our brothers and sisters in the world still undergo. Certainly you can look back to history, you can read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you can read in Eusebius the early persecutions in the church, but these things are not merely history. These are current events in some places. It's helpful to think about men like Richard Wurmbrand, who was imprisoned and tortured for years under the communists in Romania back in the mid-20th century. It's helpful to think of a young woman like Leah Sharabu, who was kidnapped as a teenager by Boko Haram in Nigeria because she refused to renounce Christianity and convert to Islam. And she has been kept as a prisoner ever since. Assuming she's still alive, she turned 21 in captivity back in May of this year. We ought to remember those who are currently suffering for Christ, to pray for them, and so as to strengthen our resolve and patience for times when we might have to suffer for Christ ourselves. And also to remind ourselves that suffering for the gospel is worth it. It's worth it because Christ is all. Because Christ is all. And then finally, Paul closes simply by saying, grace be with you. We know that he uses many formulas of benediction as he closes his letters. This is perhaps the simplest of all. Grace be with you. It's his parting desire and prayer and blessing for them. Grace be with you. And indeed, that says enough, doesn't it? If the grace of God through Jesus Christ was with them, it was enough. If the grace of God through Jesus Christ is with us, it is enough. It is grace by which our sins are forgiven. It is grace by which we receive new hearts. It is grace by which we are justified, grace by which we are sanctified. It is grace by which we will persevere in the faith. It is grace by which we will be glorified. Grace is all that we need And if the grace of God be with us, that is enough. So let us look to Christ again and continually seek his grace. And may his grace be with us all. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to remember the preciousness of the gospel, that we would not discount it, that we would not take it for granted, but that we would love Christ, and that we would experience day to day a fresh taste of his grace, that we would know his mercies, that we would know the joy daily of having our sins forgiven, that we would know the joy of walking with him, in fellowship with him, in fellowship with his people. We pray that you build us up, that you give us strength, that you give us grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.